Thank you, Corey. It's always encouraging to hear our people pray for us as we prepare to hear the Word of God preach, as I prepare to preach the Word of God. So thank you very much. Last week, we began a new sermon series on the Gospel of John. We looked at the prologue, or the introduction, where the Apostle John tells us that God came near to bring us near. He tells us that Jesus is the Word made flesh, the eternal God, our Creator. In Him is life, in Him is light, and He took on flesh. This is God Himself who took on flesh so that in His one person, He's truly man and truly God. And if you receive Him, if you believe in Him, you today have the right to become the children of God. Thus, God came near to bring us near. So John makes these extraordinary claims, which I proclaimed to you last week, and yet not one of you came up to me afterwards and said, "You're crazy. I don't believe that. That's incredible. That's impossible." Now, maybe some of you thought it and you just didn't want to have that conversation, but not many, if any of you, came up to me on the other side and said, "That's amazing. Praise God. Thank God." And I think we ought to have those conversations more often. We ought to make it normal for us to talk about the glory of Jesus Christ with one another. This is a perfect place to do that, to become comfortable talking about Jesus with one another, which might embolden us to talk about Jesus with those who aren't joined with us this morning. Well, as we continue our study, we want to think about why John wrote this gospel and what he's doing. See, when John wrote these words, he did not expect that everyone would immediately agree with him, that everyone would simply accept what he was saying, accept what he believed, what he claimed to be true in this introduction. But that's why John wrote this entire gospel, to make us aware of these extraordinary claims and to make the case that these amazing claims that he makes about Jesus are indeed true. He wants you to consider it. He wants you to believe it. And he wants your life to be changed forever by it. It's like a lawyer's opening statement before a trial jury. Now, I'm not sure how often this happens in real life, but it happens on TV and in the movies all the time, right? You have the lawyer come before the jury, and she makes her opening statement, and she tells the jury, "This is what happened. This is what is true. And here's what I'm going to do to show you that it is indeed true. I'll bring witness after witness after witness, so at the end, there'll be no doubt in your mind that this is true. This is what happened." Well, that's what John is basically doing in his gospel. All these amazing claims he makes in the prologue, he doesn't expect you to just accept them with a blind faith, as some people sometimes say. He doesn't expect you to accept it without evidence or without reason. What John is going to do is he is going to bring before us eyewitness testimony, and he is going to bring us before us sign after sign after sign of what Jesus himself did to show that this is indeed true. And so the first witness that John brings on the scene is John the Baptist. Now, I think most of us know these are not the same men. Two different men with the same first name. John the Apostle wrote the gospel. John the Baptist is the first witness that he brings on the scene. And so in this passage that Corey read for us today, this first section, it's the start of the public ministry of Jesus, the first few days where he comes on the scene. And here's what we see. John testifies to the truth of who Jesus is so that you will trust the Lamb of God to take away your sins. And thus you will treasure him above all else. And so you will turn from your sin and then also tell others about him. So that was a mouthful, a lot of T words if you're paying attention. But that's the sermon in a nutshell. This is what John is telling us. He testifies to the truth of who Jesus is
So you will trust the Lamb of God to take away your sins, and you'll treasure him above all else, and that will motivate you, compel you to turn from your own sin and tell others about Jesus, and the cycle goes on and on and on. So we begin with the testimony of John the Baptist. John the Baptist had started to gain a following. People were flocking to him in the wilderness to be baptized, and the Jewish authorities in Jerusalem heard about this. They heard about him, and they wanted to know, who is this guy? Who he was? And so they sent priests and Levites, and they asked him, who are you? And look at his answer. John answers in such an unusual way, not how most of us would answer. He answers by making it clear who he is not. I'm not the Christ, I'm not Elijah, I'm not the prophet. Well, it has been around 400 years since God's people had last heard from a prophet. In the Old Testament, God had promised that he would send the Christ, the Messiah, God's king, to rescue his people and to reign. And so they thought, is John the Baptist the one? And John the Baptist had no intention in claiming glory for himself that belongs to Jesus alone. He knows his God-given role. He knows why he has been sent. He knows his place, and it is his joy to point others to Jesus. He would famously say, and we'll look at this, Lord willing, in a few weeks, but he would famously say, he, Jesus, must increase, I must decrease. He must become greater, I must become lesser. So John the Baptist is not the Savior. He's not the Christ. He doesn't claim to be. He doesn't pretend to be. He doesn't want anyone to think that he is or to look to him in ways that they should look to Jesus alone. And beloved, I am not the Christ, and you are not the Christ. And so let's not look to one another to do things that only Jesus can do. And let's not exalt our own importance or get excited about people knowing our name or following us. One man said, as he looked at this testimony of John the Baptist, that you cannot say I'm important and Jesus is important at the same time. So what do we want to say? What do we want people to know? Not about us. We want them to know about the greatness and the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. John aims to say, look at Jesus. He is the one who's important here. So John the Baptist confessed. He did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. So they said, what then? Are you Elijah? Now, why would they ask that? Because the last words of the Old Testament, the last prophetic words that they had, come from Malachi chapter 4. If you have a Bible with you and you want to turn back just a few pages, you come to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, the last chapter, the last verses, and this is what you'll see, what you'll read, Malachi chapter 4. Behold, I will send Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So God's people were waiting, they'd been waiting 400 years or so for the fulfillment of this promise. And here there's this man on the scene. Could he be the one? But John the Baptist says, not me. But later, Jesus would say, it was you, John. So who's right, John or Jesus? Well, I'll side with Jesus. I don't know about you, but I'll side with Jesus. Well, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11 that John was the Elijah to come. Well, I think what John is saying here, what he's communicating, is that he was not literally Elijah in the flesh, the actual person. And in that, he's correcting what was a common misunderstanding of how that prophecy would be fulfilled. It wouldn't be the actual person Elijah who would come on the scene, but it would be someone who came in the spirit of Elijah with the message of Elijah. And that's what John is doing, and that's what Jesus confirmed and recognized later on. But think of the temptation that would have been before John the Baptist. Are you Elijah? What if he had said yes? More and more people would have wanted to follow him, to be around him, perhaps even to worship him. But that's not why John was here. It's not why he was born, and he knows it. He maintains this laser focus on deflecting attention away from him and pointing it to Jesus. He knows his place. He's content in it, and it's his joy to direct people's attention to Jesus. I'm not the Christ, I'm not Elijah, and I'm not the prophet. Well, this is a reference to Deuteronomy 18, another Old Testament prophecy. The Lord said to Moses, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. So what had Moses done? Remember Moses, one of the greatest prophets, leaders of God's people in the Old Testament? God had used Moses to deliver his people from their bondage, their slavery in Egypt. He had used Moses to speak God's word to the people. And now God's people were waiting for this promised prophet like Moses to deliver them once again. And John says, not me. I'm not the one. Time and time and time again, John says, I'm not the one you're waiting for. It's not about me. I will not take or accept that glory for myself, but I am content. I delight to point you to Jesus and away from me. He must increase, I must decrease. Well then, who are you? Who are you? You're none of these ones we're looking for? Who are you? They say, we have to give an answer to the people who sent us. What do you say about yourself? We know who you're not, but who are you? And John the Baptist is indeed a prophet. And his answer makes that clear. Verse 23, he said, I'm the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. John is quoting from Isaiah chapter 40, where Isaiah told God's people that before the Messiah would come, the Lord would send his messenger to warn the people, to wake them up in a sense. Get ready. The king is coming. Prepare the way. Now, one commentator said that this was a call for both personal repentance, but also social reformation, to remake this world as a place fit for the coming king. Remember those days when we used to have people over? We had neighbors over, family members over, friends over. I'm sure some of you can remember what that was like. Well, what did you do? You got ready, right? You got ready. Your parents might say to you, clean up your room. Put your toys away. Help us set the table. Help us get the food ready. My kids will tell you we used to have this ritual. We'd set them all down together and give them the speech. You know, let's get ready. We want the house to be straightened up. We want the meal to be prepared. We do things to get ready for people, to meet people, to welcome people all the time. But how much more important is it that we are ready to meet and to welcome God's promised King, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Messiah? John says, I was sent for this purpose, to tell you to get ready. I'm the forerunner. I'm here to tell you the Messiah, God's King, is coming. And so now they have another question for John. All right, if you're not the Christ, you're not Elijah, you're not the prophet, then why are you baptizing? And John uses this question as another opportunity to testify to the glory of Jesus, to direct their attention away from him and to Jesus Christ. I heard another pastor talking about this passage, and he mentioned an interview that John MacArthur had with Larry King. And this was years ago, and you may have all kinds of different opinions about John MacArthur, but in this moment, Larry King was asking him about yoga. Should Christians do yoga? And John MacArthur said, well, I don't know about yoga, but Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he uses that as an opportunity to just proclaim the glory of Jesus Christ. That's what John the Baptist is doing here. Every opportunity, he's pointing the Jews to Jesus. See, he hardly answers the question, and we're not going to dive into it. There's so much in this passage that I'm not even going to touch on this morning. I encourage you to study it on your own. But he hardly answers that question. He says, I baptize with water. And it was a cleansing ritual. It was a sign of repentance. But then he moves right on to this expression that the Jews would have been familiar with about sandals to testify how important Jesus was, how insignificant John himself was. He says, among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. So in those days, it was common for the disciples or followers of rabbis, like Jesus' followers, to not only be students there to learn from them, but also to function almost like servants, to care for and provide for the teachers. So they would do things like find lodging for them or get food for them. And we see that happening with Jesus and his disciples. But there was one main difference between a disciple and an actual slave. And that was this: the disciple was never required to untie the sandal of the teacher. That task was considered the lowest of the low. And you can imagine in that dry climate in the wilderness, the dusty roads, how dirty feet would get and sandals would get. But notice what John says. He says, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandal. I'm not even worthy to do the lowest of the low. Here I am, all these people flocking out to me. Here you come, you're asking me, who are you? Are you the Christ? Are you the Elijah? Are you the prophet? There's something different about you, something special about you. And what does he say? I'm not even worthy to do the lowest task for this one, Jesus Christ. He's testifying to the greatness of Jesus. He's saying, don't look at me. I'm not important. Look at him. It doesn't matter who I am. I am nothing compared to him. What matters is who Jesus is. Don't worry about my name, but make sure you know his name. Beloved, as we listen to this eyewitness give his testimony, the first thing that we hear, the first thing that stands out to us is that John testifies to the preeminence of Jesus Christ. He is the one we need. He is the one to look to. He's the one to behold and to worship. Not John, not me, not you. Jesus alone. He must increase and we must decrease. It's true for John. It's true for us. Are we pointing others to Jesus? Are we bearing witness as John did? John also testifies to the truth of who Jesus is. Verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And when John says that Jesus is the Lamb of God, the people would hear John saying something very specific. They would have sounds and smells and sights in their mind. They would hear John saying, this man is a sacrifice to take away sin. He will die so you can live. That theme of the sacrificial lamb, it runs throughout the history of redemption for God's people. I'll share just three places. There's more. I'll share three with you this morning. First, Genesis 22. Just as Abraham was about to sacrifice his son Isaac, God stopped him and provided a lamb, a sacrificial substitute for Abraham's son. And so the lamb died and Isaac lived. Or Exodus 12, an institution of the Passover. God is bringing the final plague upon the Egyptians to deliver his people from slavery in Egypt. It would be the death of every firstborn male of the Egyptians. But God told his people they could be spared if they would take a lamb without blemish or spot and kill the lamb and take the blood of the lamb and place it on the doorpost so that when God's angel came and saw the blood of the lamb that was slain, he would pass over that home and their lives would be saved. The lamb died, the people lived. And then one more place, Isaiah 53, which John read for us a few moments ago. And I believe John has this in mind, because remember, he quoted from Isaiah chapter 40. He recognizes that he has been sent in fulfillment of this prophecy. And in the context, that passage from Isaiah is leading all the way up through Isaiah 53, where we see the suffering servant proclaimed. And verse 7 says, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. And why was this lamb slain? Verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. And so John says, behold, look at with amazement the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So John is saying, Jesus is the one. Here is the Lamb of God, the true Lamb of God. He will be the sacrifice for your sins to satisfy the wrath of God, to pay the penalty that your sins deserve so that you can be reconciled to God. He will die. God in the flesh will die so that you can live. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, to take away means to bear off or get rid of, to carry away. It also means to wipe away or wipe clean. So I don't know how many of you saw this, but I saw this demonstration from the Hermanson family on Facebook. The Norwex cloth. Some of you have these. Some of you use these. Now, if any of you have children in your home, whether they're your own children or you've had people over, what happens if children come into your home and inevitably their hands get on the windows, the doors, right? And they leave their mark. The windows easily get fingerprints all over them. And how do you wipe away the marks? Well, with Norwex, all you need is a cloth and water. And Nate did a great job of wiping away all those marks. No streaks, no stains. You can see clearly through them again. And what's the claim to fame for Norwex? No chemicals, right? This is not a commercial. I don't care if you use Norwex or not. But stay with me here for a moment. The claim to fame is no chemicals needed. Well, beloved, to take away or to wipe away your sins, what do you need? You need more than you have. You need more than you can do, because you are totally incapable of wiping away your sins on your own. There is no good deed that you can do that can make up or atone for all your sin. Now, no chemicals are needed, but you do need blood. You do need blood. And not just any blood will do. Only the precious blood of Jesus himself, the Lamb of God without blemish or spot. And what does his blood represent? It represents his death, his dying on the cross for our sins, him being the substitute in our place. The Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so what is John doing? He's testifying to the truth of who Jesus is. He alone is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And beloved, as we hear these truths, maybe you're considering them for the first time, whether you're with us or watching the live stream this morning, we need to consider, is John telling the truth or not? Is what he's saying true or not? Can we believe this eyewitness testimony? Is this the truth about Jesus? Is Jesus indeed the Savior that we need? If he is, and I certainly believe that he is, he showed himself to be. If John is telling the truth, and I certainly believe that he is, but you need to consider it for yourself. But if he is, if Jesus is who he says he is, if John is telling us the truth, then your biggest problem and my biggest problem, The biggest problem for every person everywhere, every man, woman, boy, girl, it's not what many of us think it is. And it's not what our world tells us it is. It's not lack of education. It's not politics. It's not your challenging circumstances. It's not even all the ways that you may have been oppressed or all the ways that power may have been used against you. That is not your biggest problem. Those all may indeed be real problems that cause real pain in your life, and we don't want to minimize that or dismiss it. And those things need to be addressed and corrected, and there's ways to pursue that, but they're not your biggest problem in life. And we need to guard against hiding behind them in an attempt to avoid our personal accountability before the God who made us. The weight of our own sin. And what do we do with that? How do we wipe away our own sin and our own guilt? You see, our biggest problem, mine, yours, everyone's, is the same. It is our own personal sin. We are sinners, and we need a Savior. And John is saying, he's here. He's come. And he's come to take away your sins. John says there's good news. There is a remedy. It's not me. It doesn't matter who I am. But Jesus, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And when he says world there, he means any person without distinction. This is good news for anyone and everyone, no matter how old you are, what your gender is, the color of your skin, your ethnicity, no matter your political persuasion or economic status, no matter your abilities or your limitations, no matter your education level or the level of your sin and shame. Jesus came for every person without distinction, and Jesus is the only one who can take away your sin. He came to take away your sin. Every person without distinction, but not every person without exception. So remember the prologue, John the Apostle has already testified Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And so, Jesus will only take away your sin if you receive him, if you believe in his name. And so I ask you today, do you trust in him? Do you personally, each one of you here today, do you trust in Jesus, the Lamb of God? Only Jesus can take away your sins. And if he does not, if you do not trust in him, then you will have to pay for your sins yourself. You will be held accountable. And the payment that God requires, the Bible calls hell. Eternal separation from God. Away from his presence. An object of his wrath, cut off from his love forever. And friend, this is why your own sin is your biggest problem. And it's why each one of us needs to consider what John is saying about Jesus here. If you repent and believe in Jesus, you are forgiven and your biggest problem is taken away. He takes away your sins. Now, what does that mean? Let's talk about that for a moment. He takes away the sins of the world. First and foremost, clearly, as the Lamb of God, Jesus is the substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. He's punished in our place. He dies so that we can live. So first and foremost, to take away our sins means that Jesus takes away our guilt. He wipes clean our sin, our stain, and we are forgiven. He takes away the barrier, and so our fellowship with God is restored. But Jesus does more than that as well. That's first, foremost, primary. But Jesus does more than that as well. Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely he, the suffering servant, Jesus, the Lamb of God, he has borne our griefs, and carried our sorrows. And part of the grief and sorrow of our sin is the pain that it causes others. Often the people that we love the most. And beloved, the pain and the sorrow that has been caused by your sin, Jesus can and he will take it away. He will make it right. Your sin that hurt others, whether it was your intention to hurt them or not, Jesus can bring healing and he can actually bring good from it. He can take away the effects of your sin. And some of that can take place now in this life, but it will be perfected in the eternal kingdom when Jesus comes again. For he is making all things new. And the other side of that is the grief and the sorrow that you may experience as a result of someone sinning against you. And beloved, Jesus takes that away as well. He can turn it for good. Even if they meant it for evil, he can bring healing and growth for you now. And the day is coming when Jesus himself will wipe away every tear. No more sin, no more sickness, no more sorrow, no more consequences of sin. The pain that we cause others and the pain that others cause us, Jesus will take that away. He will make all things new. He will heal it all. But this great news, this good news, this hope is only true for those who will be with Jesus. And the only ones who will be with Jesus are those who believe this testimony and trust in Jesus. This is what John is aiming for, that you'll hear this truth, you'll consider it, and you'll believe, and you'll trust in the Lamb of God to take away your sins. So I ask again, do you trust him today? You see, when you see how good Jesus is, and he is more good than you can even imagine, when you see how good he is, how beautiful he is, how glorious he is, how true he is, and all that he is and all that he does, you trust him. And you love him, and he changes your life. Now I have about 60 seconds to give you a whole nother sermon. So listen carefully. How does he change your life? Well, for one, you turn from your own sin. John's baptism was a baptism. It was a baptism of cleansing, of repentance, a sign of repentance. And beloved, when you believe in Jesus, when you receive him, you have your eyes opened to behold the glory of the Lamb of God who takes away your sin. What effect does that have on you? You acknowledge that you have sinned, that you've rebelled against God, that you've broken his laws, and now you want to change. You want to obey him. You want to stop grieving the Father who has loved you so much. And you want to start loving the Son who died so you could live. And so you turn from your own personal sin. You cannot be comfortable in sin anymore. Paul says it like this in 2 Corinthians 5. Paul, who had his eyes opened and it changed his life, he said, "The love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one died for all, and therefore all have died, and he, Jesus, died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." So he changes your life. You live for him. You turn from your sin, and then also you tell others about him. You want everyone to know and love and worship him and to have their sins taken away. You know, I've said this before. It's so true. We are natural evangelists for the things that we love, for the things that amaze us. If there's something that you love that has captivated your imagination, I do not have to tell you to tell others about it. You'll just do it. You can't keep it in. It's like the disciples that in Acts. They said, you can tell us not to preach, but we can't help speaking about what we've seen, what we've heard. They saw Jesus die and rise again. And they felt, they knew he had taken away their sins and they had eternal life. They couldn't keep it in. You didn't have to guilt trip them into telling people about Jesus. They just did it. They opened their mouths and it came out. So we are natural evangelists for the things that we love, the things that amaze us. And so, beloved, if we never talk about Jesus, and I speak to myself here as well because it's easy for me to do here. But out there, it's not as easy. So I speak to myself as much as I speak to you. But if we never talk about Jesus, maybe it's because we're too busy being enamored with lesser things. Things that don't matter. That are not glorious. That cannot take away our sins. We're being deceived by the passing pleasures of this world. And I say that to my shame. The glorious Jesus who takes away our sin. We must tell others about him. Maybe we need to take our gaze off of the things of this world and fix them on the Word made flesh who takes away our sins. Think about who he is and what he has done for you. And beloved, think about the people you know and love. How much do they need Jesus? The joy that you have knowing Jesus, the comfort and joy you have knowing your sins have been forgiven, the great hope you have of spending eternity with Jesus face to face, no more sin, no more sickness, no more sorrow. Do you not want everyone to share in that hope and that comfort and that joy? You know, earlier we sang one of my favorite hymns, Hallelujah, what a Savior. Do we believe the words that we sang? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If we believe it, may we turn from sin and may we tell others about Jesus. Let them know how good, how beautiful, how true, how glorious he is so that they also may believe that Jesus also may take away their sins, and that the Lamb who is worthy would receive the worship and the glory and the honor that is due his holy and his beautiful name. Amen. Amen.